Let's please turn our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9. So we're wrapping up our series today of Jesus foreshadowing a Savior. The Old Testament foreshadows Jesus as a human Savior who was a teacher. He died and he rose again. Luke 24 tells us that Jesus, when he was on the road to Emmaus, he comes across a couple gentlemen on the road as well, and they are looking for the Messiah. And he tells them that all the things concerning him were, all the things in the Old Testament were concerning him. Everything in the Old Testament was about Jesus. And this is from the prophets back all the way from Moses to the prophets, excuse me. So the conversation probably went a little bit as this. In Genesis, Jesus is seen as the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the high priest. In Numbers, he's the smitten rock. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet. In Joshua, he's the commander of the Lord's army. In Judges, he's our eternal deliverer. In Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer. In 1 Samuel, he's the anointed one. 2 Samuel, he's the seed of David. 1 and 2 Kings, he's a greater Solomon. 1 and 2 Chronicles, he's the veil. Ezra, Nehemiah, he's the restorer of the nation. Esther, he's Israel's savior. Job, he's the innocent sufferer. Psalms, he's the holy one. Proverbs, he's the wisdom of God. Ecclesiastes, our chief good. Song of Solomon, our beloved. Isaiah, Emmanuel. Jeremiah, our righteousness. Lamentations, the weeping prophet. Ezekiel, the good shepherd. Daniel, the son of man. Hosea, the son of God. Joel, the spirit of salvation. Amos, the sowing and reaping Messiah. Obadiah, our savior king. Jonah, the resurrected one. Micah, the ruler out of Bethlehem. Nahum, our avenger. Habakkuk, the holy judge. Zephaniah, king of Israel. Haggai, desire of all nations. Zechariah, the coming king. Malachi, the messenger of the covenant. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. It's been about Jesus the entire time. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we saw last week, proves that Jesus was not a lunatic, he was not a liar, but that he is indeed Lord. Jesus Christ is our ruling Savior. So today, yes. So today we're going to be looking at a few prophecies made about 500 years prior to Christ that point to this reality of the Lordship of Christ. So Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9, let's begin. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives of Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Ha ha. From his place he shall branch out. Not as funny. It's okay. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, for Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come to build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So what we're looking at here is post-exile Jews returning from 70 years of captivity in Babylon, they're returning back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. The 70 years are actually almost up. They were now in an economically adverse situation. You could call it a recession, essentially. They're surrounded by hostile nations, and generally there's a lot of discouragement taking place because the temple isn't quite what it used to be. And they're asking, hey, Zechariah, is Messiah going to come? Is the kingdom going to be restored? Is Jerusalem's temple going to be rebuilt? Is it time? And instead of answering the question, it's more like, well, hold on a second, because before we even get to that, we need to take care of a couple things within the spiritual reality that they were experiencing. Zechariah was sent to motivate them to rebuild the temple. He was sent to them to motivate them to rebuild the temple. But most of all, it was to encourage them to remain obedient because they needed to stay obedient to God's covenant, obedient to God's law. And through Zechariah, he was going to help them to maintain their faith and hope in the future coming Messiah. And then Israel would then be able to participate in the future promises of God, which would include God's rulership over not only his people, but all surrounding nations. Now, if God is going to somehow be a priest and a king, these two things would need to be combined. God is going to, let me say it like this, God is going to rule. He's going to exercise his power and authority over all people. That means he needs to exercise his justice. That means that when wrong is done, wrong needs to be paid for. And how can this happen with the same sacrificial system that we currently have, which is Jews need to atone for their sins by sacrificing a lamb, sacrificing an animal in order to atone for their sins. So something needs to take place. Something is going to have to change with this system in order for Jesus or whoever this Messiah person is going to be, in order for them to be able to rule in complete justice and be able to atone for the sins of the people. So these two offices are now going to be combined into one individual. And Jesus is going to be, he's foreshadowed here as our ruling Savior. This is Jesus as Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord. He's the master. He's the owner. He's the ruler. He's the governor. He is the person of highest authority. He's also Jesus, which means Savior. He's the one who's a priest acting to atone for the sins of the people. So that means if a sin does take place, he is able to atone for their sins. So now we're looking at three key ideas in this passage that show the results of the lordship of Christ in our lives. And the first is this idea of priest-king, the idea of priest-king. So there's three things that we want to highlight from this passage, and they come from verses 12, and you'll see it on the PowerPoint. So the first is, behold the man whose name is the branch. Behold the man whose name is the branch. And now, this idea of branch is kingship coming from the line of David. So the idea is also echoed in Jeremiah as well. And every time it's for the Messiah. It's talking about somebody who would be both a king and a priest. Somebody who would be both king and priest. And so the branch comes from the line of David. The idea of branching out is that he's going to come to Branch Church and oversee our outreach ministries. Just kidding, I couldn't resist. Self-control is a problem. So the idea of branching out means that from his very own nature, he's going to be this king-priest. In other words, he's going to be divine. The next part, so he shall be a priest on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne. This is a pretty revolutionary idea. It was talked about a little bit in Jeremiah, but it's still a pretty new concept in that a priest would sit and rule on a throne. It's like saying, wow, you're a great pastor. You should be president. It's like we're missing a few ranks in there. We're missing not necessarily the case. Just because you're good at one, meaning that you'll be good at the other, or that you should. And then the last is that the council of peace shall be between them both. The Council of Peace will be between them both. It's talking about both offices of ruler and priest. So if a priest is ruling the nation, he would then need to get somebody to cover for him while he goes to atone for the sins of the people. So this is alluding to the idea that the Old Testament sacrificial system, something needs to change. Something needs to be modified because there's no possible way that you're going to be able to do both things at the same time. And that's what's significant when he says the Council of Peace will be between them both. Somehow there's going to be reconciliation. Somehow the two are going to make perfect sense in one individual. I wonder who this is referring to, right? So to symbolize this, Joshua is the high priest, and Joshua is going to be crowned as king. He's going to be crowned as a king. And remember, Joshua was not a part of the David lineage. That's Zerubbabel. He's just a priest. But now, right here, he's being crowned as king. So we will see who this is pointing to in a second, but I'll give you a hint. It's Jesus. Here are the fulfillment passages that go back and look at think this prophecy or have this prophecy in mind as the New Testament was written. John 19:5, Jesus is in probably the worst trial experience ever, and they're obviously wanting to crucify him, and he's before Pilate, and now the Roman soldiers have taken thorns, and they've twisted the thorns to form a crown. And then they take this crown, and then they place it on his head. John 19:5 says, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. And as we saw in Zechariah, behold the man whose name is Branch, King Priest. Pilate, behold the man. He's wearing a crown, king of thorns, priest, thorns suffering, thorns. I'm about to suffer even more so to atone for the sins of the world. I'm about to act as priest for all of God's people, for all of the people who would place their faith in Christ. He's about to take on the sacrifice of the entire world, the sin of the entire world on himself. And in Christ wearing a crown of thorns, he is seen as this branch figure. So he is the priest en route to atone for the sins of the world. And he's also a king in that he's a king of a kingdom that's not from this world. Later on in the passage, it says, Pilate asks him, what kind of king are you? He says, well, my kingdom is not from this world. In the Greek, it means from this world. So it's a mockery in their eyes, whereas a fulfillment of prophecy in God's eyes. Hebrews 10:11-14, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. In Jesus' sacrifice, the Old Testament system was completely done away with. One-time sacrifice as priest was enough to make him Lord forever. He is also our Savior in this. Now, we're waiting until his enemies are made a footstool under his feet, and that's just alluding to the idea that Jesus Christ hasn't had his second coming yet to have a complete manifestation of his rule over all creation. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord, ruler, Jesus, Savior, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Lord Jesus, King, Savior. There is no conflict of the two offices working together in Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled them both. So, point number one, the lordship of Christ in your life results in salvation. The lordship of Christ in your life results in salvation. So what type of ruler is Christ? He's a priestly one. Jesus Christ is a priestly ruler. So before we get hung up on the idea of, oh, I don't like somebody in charge of me, or maybe I have a problem with authority, or I just don't like the idea of somebody just kind of like lording over me and having a boss, we need to remember that Christ is a loving, compassionate, delivering Savior. Christ had his own flesh ripped off of his body, and he was nailed to a cross so that he could be in a relationship with you for all eternity. That's the kind of person that you have ruling over you. Who else loves me that much? Who else loves you that much? This is exactly why we need to get rid of the idea or the misconception that's behind God's rulership, because we feel like we have to choose between either Jesus as Lord of our lives or joy. Like, I can't have both, right? Either I have Jesus and like, oh man, like all these laws and all these rules, or I can choose joy and actually have fun and enjoy my life. What we have to remember is that true joy happens in the context of forgiveness. True joy happens when you know that when you do wrong, it's okay. Your sins are forgiven, right? Because the burden is now lifted. If you think about it, joy doesn't change. Joy is consistent. Joy stays with you. Regardless of circumstances, your joy doesn't go up and down. That has to be based off of absolute truth, right? And the absolute truth is that Jesus has made you whole. Jesus has forgiven you of your sins. So God looks at you now, and he sees purity. He sees holiness. He sees righteousness. Despite whatever you have done, if you have faith in Christ, and unfortunately, despite whatever was done to you, Jesus looks at you as perfect. He looks at you as good, and he's so proud. He's so filled with joy just by looking at you. This is what only a priest-king can do. We all have a master. We're all going to have some sort of master, some sort of owner. I think it was a Bob Dylan song. You're going to have to serve somebody. And we choose who we're going to serve. It makes the most sense that we would allow Jesus to be that master of our lives, because nobody else can do what he's done, and nobody else loves you more than he does. It's a fact, and we're not going to find it anywhere else. So let's stop looking anywhere else and just look to Jesus for that. Jesus is our priestly ruler, and his lordship in our lives results in salvation. But there's some special attention that we need to give to this ruler aspect, because after all, it is a priest who becomes a ruler. So the priest becomes a ruler. So what's the purpose of his rulership? So let's look into him ruling on the throne and what's behind that. So the first statement is, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. He sits there. He's done. The work is done. He belongs in the spot that he's in. He shall sit and rule on his throne. The next is, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So Jesus, or this future Messiah, will sit and rule, and then we diligently obey. He rules, we obey. We obey his rule. This is an allusion to the kingdom of God, God's rule. So let's look at the fulfillment. Revelation 22, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And the reason why this is a fulfillment of it is because we need to remember Jesus is often seen as sitting at the right hand of the Father, sitting at the right hand of the Father. But we have to remember that Jesus is on the throne as well. Jesus is on the throne as well. And he is on the throne of his kingdom over all creation. Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's rule is reachable. It's accessible. It's right there for the taking. The sphere of God's rulership is his kingdom. God's kingdom is absolutely perfect. The church as the people of God, we live in God's kingdom, and in God's kingdom, everyone is completely equal. Everyone looks at one another like no better than the other person because we're all looking to Christ as the head of the church. When Christians live out his rulership in their lives, it means respect for one another. This passage brings this idea of lordship and humility together, which is Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow of those things in heaven, of those things on earth, and of those things under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God's ultimate rule will place everyone in their correct posture, in their correct position before him, which is bowed in complete humility. This is how things are supposed to be. I see Jesus, I bow, or I fall flat on my face. We see that in Scripture as well. Jesus is on the throne, every knee bowed. This is the correct order. The lordship of Christ in your life produces divine order in your life. The lordship of Christ in your life is going to produce divine order in your life. A lack of order in our lives is a key indicator that Christ may not be Lord. So we need lordship. We need his lordship. Let me give a side note on this. Sometimes your life is just falling apart, and it doesn't mean that you have a lordship problem, right? Because we see that the testing that happens with Job and his life, and maybe God might be testing you. So that could be an indicator. So we're going to break down some of the key indicators that point to the lack of lordship in your life. The first is disobedience. Just flat out disobedience. The Bible says this, I'm going to do the complete opposite. You don't listen to the text. You don't listen to your brothers and sisters in Christ when they try to give you correction. And you're just living this life of constant rebellion. Maybe a lack of lordship in your life going on. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, if you think about it, is the justification of your own motives, right? So I can say one thing, I can do something else, because ultimately I have some other hidden agenda. A hidden agenda is the next one, but specifically it's like I can talk out of both sides of my mouth because ultimately I'm serving myself and I can do whatever makes sense in the moment. The hidden agenda one, though, specifically, now you're talking about I can say one thing way down deep, I'm feeling or I'm thinking something else, only to ultimately get to my Lord, serve my Lord, which is myself. This can also lead to being all over the place. Just in general, you're just like, you can't seem to land the plane on anything, and every part of your life just kind of feels like it's in shambles. And what we don't want to do is this one especially, which is too much priestship. Too much priestship, because if ultimately you're Lord, now I'm saying, well, you know what, when I sin, I can pretty much, I'm okay because, well, Jesus has forgiven me, which pretty much frees me up to do whatever it is that I want to do. Probably lack of lordship going on in your life. Now, if we swing the pendulum too much on the lordship side of things, and now we have too much lordship and we don't have enough priestship in our lives, it can lead to fundamentalism. It has to be this way, absolutely. Hands down, there's nothing that is changeable. There's no gray areas whatsoever. Everything's super black and white, legalistic. Now I'm going to put that black and white standard on people, and if they misstep or if they do wrong, they're wrong because, well, I have this lordship problem. I'm too legalistic. A lack of grace, a lack of compassion on people because, well, nobody's allowed to be wrong ever. You have to stay on the straight and the narrow and this and that. It's like, man, this kind of person is kind of really difficult to get along with, you know. But we all have friends like this. Or maybe you don't. That's a good thing, I guess. And then lack of grace, lack of compassion. You don't let people off the hook because you won't let yourself off the hook. You would beat yourself up if you messed up like that. So you're not going to be let anybody else off the hook. And ultimately, your obedience is what saves you. This is the way down deep in intrinsic belief, is that my obedience, the law, is ultimately what's giving me salvation. But in this type of thinking, people are always letting me down. People are always letting me down because they're never able to quite reach, you know, to get to the level of the satisfaction that I would like to receive in order for me to feel confident about this. So this type of person is actually ruled by emotion. You're actually ruled by emotion because when you're doing well, when things are going your way, things are clicking, and you're like, man, I'm in the zone. I haven't sinned in like 3 months. Like, you're doing great, and you're feeling like you're on top of the world. But as soon as you relapse, whatever your relapse is in your own personal life, as soon as you fall back into sin, it's, oh man, I can't believe it. And you're feeling not just guilt, you're feeling just the complete shame of, oh man, I'm a terrible person. Well, yeah, because your lordship has been in yourself. You've been thinking, you've been trying to essentially earn your way to salvation through your own works. And that's why now when everything is crashed back, you feel like you are completely hopeless and there's just no way of getting out of this. There's no way you're going to come out of this. Some personality types are actually going to push against it, and now you're actually trying to make up for it. It's like, oh, I messed up really bad, but I'm gonna read this passage like 50 times and I'm gonna memorize it and da da da. And it's like, God's like, relax. Like, I died for that. Like, I knew it was gonna happen. You're good. I forgive you. We're fine. Let's move forward. Because after all, if you do sin, absolutely repent. Ask for forgiveness. God loves you. But also know that you have an advocate, right? Don't sin, but if you do sin, you have an advocate. Jesus is right there to pick you up, to restore you, to bring you back into him, into his embrace. So if we want that sense of stability, then we need to give Christ as ruler more influence over our lives. We need to give Christ more influence over our lives. How do we give Christ more influence? We need to increase his credibility in our eyes. We need to see him as he is, essentially. But we need to see Jesus with higher credibility in our eyes. So, time doesn't always mean that you're going to be more influenced by people. You can spend a lot of time with somebody who you have little respect for, and they might rub off on you residually, but you're not going to take everything that they say and do it because, well, it's kind of like you don't desire those types of maybe mannerisms or values and things like that. And, you know, we hang around people sometimes and then we start saying the same stuff that they say, and it's like, oh man, I can't believe I said that. So-and-so says that. Oh, and I'm always getting on them for saying it, blah, blah, blah. What we need to do is we want to become impressionable. We're trying to become impressionable so that whatever Jesus says, it actually penetrates its way in. And so my example here is I had a professor in seminary who I had a lot of respect for. He was a leading New Testament scholar. He's well published. He's super pastoral. He was awesome. He's the guy that everybody in seminary just wanted to be around, wanted to be with, wanted to be like. And I had just gotten done with an independent study through the Book of Romans. Basically, I had to write a commentary on Romans. And afterwards, he told me something that I'll never forget. I remember where I was standing. I remember where he was standing. I remember what we were looking at. And he told me, "Great job, Rick. You're a good thinker." and it changed my life. I will never, ever forget the moment that he told me that I was a good thinker. The reason that that meant so much to me was because of who he was, of the credibility that he had in my eyes. Anybody else could have told me the same thing, and it just wouldn't have had as much weight, right? You know what I'm talking about? It's because of where it came from. So imagine if we had the same type of credibility when we, in our eyes, when we saw Jesus. Imagine how much more meaningful his words to us and about us would become. We would be so impressionable, like, wow, Jesus, I believe it, I receive it. That means a lot coming from the conqueror of death. Wow, Jesus, thank you so much. I can't believe you think like that of me. That's what we want. That's what we want. And that's essentially what God's trying to do in this passage. He's trying to bring them into this sense of order. He's trying to reinstill in them this desire, this need for the covenant to be holy as he's holy. This produces order, the way that things are supposed to be in God's ultimate kingdom, God's rule. So this idea of order works its way into the next concept we want to cover, which is the rebuilding of the temple. The rebuilding of the temple. So the branch will build the temple. The branch will build the temple. So we see here that whoever this messianic figure is, he's the one who is going to build the temple. The elaborate crown will be as a memorial in the temple. So this priest king is going to have something there symbolically so that the people can be reminded, memorial, they can be reminded that the priest, that this future priest king is coming to rescue them, and all will be restored in God's kingdom. Those from afar off will come to build the temple of the Lord. Those from afar off will come to build the temple of the Lord. The physical temple was about maybe 2 to 4 years away from being completed. So this is a reference to a spiritual temple. So the non-builder, this high priest Joshua, he's going to be the one responsible for the restoration of the temple. The branch himself is going to bear the glory of the temple, i.e. he's going to be divine. And those from afar off are going to come near to build it. So this is referring to the Christian church. This is where people from all over, Gentiles, whoever, are going to come together in the temple to worship the Lord. So the fulfillment side. Matthew 16:18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So a lot of different interpretations on this passage, but the main idea that you want to take away is that Jesus will build his church. He's going to build his church on men such as these, such as Peter, and Ephesians 2:20 echoes that the church is going to be built on apostles. Nothing's going to be able to stop Christ from building his church. Ephesians 2:11 through 13. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who were once far off have been brought near. Those from afar off will come to build the temple of the Lord. To be brought near is to be here in the presence of the Lord, in God's temple, his church in Christ. The church of God, his people, this is a new temple, his body, this church. In Christ, even the purpose of the temple was fulfilled. And this is Revelation chapter 5. And if you'd like, you can turn there with me to Revelation chapter 5. Even the purpose of the temple was fulfilled in Jesus. Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So far, what we know is that the seven seals means that nobody, it's perfectly shut. It can't be broken into. Verse 2, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which sent out into the earth. Don't let the seven spirits take you away too much. It's just talking about the Holy Spirit in its fullness. The perfect, complete Holy Spirit was coming out. Verse 7, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Verse 11, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Jesus Christ was the only one able to carry out God's plan of salvation. That's what this scroll is. Who's worthy to open the scroll? Who can actually carry out God's plan and purposes to bring about salvation to the world? Jesus Christ was the only one able to do so. He is the ruler of the universe. He is the one able to carry out God's plan, and he does so. And in Christ, those purposes are fulfilled. There's only one correct response to the salvation that we have in Christ, and that is worship. The lordship of Christ in your life produces worship. The lordship of Christ in our lives produces worship. Worship reminds us that we are not God. Worship reminds us that we need God. Worship reminds us that God is God, and he sits on his throne. He rules. He reigns. We don't. And we desperately depend on him. We need to be worshiping God. I need to be worshiping God. We can always improve in our worship. So what are some of the questions to ask that we could potentially explore to see what some of the hindrances in our lives may be getting in the way, right, of us worshiping and giving God more glory for who he is? question to ask yourself is, what am I neglecting in my relationship with God? What am I neglecting in my relationship with God? Is it your prayer time? Is it your study? Is it fellowship with other believers? Is it evangelism, giving, accountability? What types of things would you say in your relationship with God are we letting fall by the wayside? Because those are all ways to worship God. And God's going to work through each one of those aspects in order for your relationship with him to be unified, your relationship with him to come together and to make sense. For you to recognize who God is in your life, you need to be on top of these types of things. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean, in any of these questions to ask, it doesn't necessarily mean that these are specifically idols in your life, but they're just good questions to ask. Because if we are allowing something in our relationship to God to suffer, right? Maybe my prayer life is suffering. Maybe my accountability is suffering. Maybe my time in fellowship is suffering. Why? What else is getting in the way, you know? Sometimes it is a crying baby, because I know I have too, and they like to keep me up. But sometimes they remind me to pray, you know, they do. And because, I don't know if you guys have the same thing, but as soon as I put my kids to bed, I always like pray for them, because I feel like, oh man, like God protect them. It's just like, oh, like they're so innocent, you know? So prayer is important. Worship is important. Another question to ask, where does my time and my money go? Not necessarily an idol, just something to be paying attention to. And what am I afraid of letting go? What specifically in my life would I, if something got taken away from me, like, oh my goodness, my life would completely fall apart. Again, if something happened to my wife, God forbid, my life would fall apart in a sense, right? So it's not necessarily talking about an idol, but it's just a good question to ask. Because if the thing that I'd be afraid of letting go was something more materialistic, that'd be probably a good indicator that I need to do some exploring between God and myself as to whether or not this thing could potentially be an idol in my life. Because we're going to worship, and the choice is between God and something not God. And you want it to be God every time. So whenever it's something that's not God, that's getting our utmost respect and time and attention and adoration, pay attention to that so that we can divert the attention and put it to God, to where it belongs. So one challenge is for sure, go back through your life and look at the Lord's hand in it and everything that he's done for you, and allow the gratefulness to lead you to worship him. But I guess another challenge is, you know, be listening to worship music. Because when you listen to worship music, you got to think a little bit about the progression of things, right? Because when those musicians were writing those notes, they're putting the notes down on paper, they're putting those notes down to worship God. And then they're writing those lyrics to worship God. And then they're rehearsing to worship God. And then they record it to worship God. And then you get to listen to that. It's like you're now stepping into like an assembly line of God worshipers. And then that music has a different impact in your life than something that's not designed to worship God. So it is important too, an important challenge to take as well, is to be filling your mind with those things that are of the Lord, those things that are designed to bring him glory in our lives. We want to worship the Lord. So the lordship of Christ in our lives produces salvation, order, and worship. Salvation, order, and worship. We come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior. He then begins to do his work of organizing and placing our lives under his lordship, his rulership, and we respond to him in worship and adoration. Our series of Foreshadowing a Savior has shown us that Jesus was a human being. He was a teacher who died, he rose, and he reigns. The prophecies began in the Old Testament, they're fulfilled in the New Testament. And so this Christmas, we rejoice because Jesus has given us the gift of himself. And in him and under his lordship, we have eternal life. Amen. But, what happened when the Word became flesh? What happened when the Word became flesh? We want to know because it is significant. And for that, we'll see you on Tuesday night. So let's stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for who you are. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for everything that you've done for us. God, we are forever grateful for the sacrifice that you made so that we could have a relationship with you. God, you became king through an immense amount of suffering, Lord, and all we can do is just worship you, God. We want to live our lives in such a way that they're living sacrifices unto you for everything that you've done. God, you are so good, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't allow just the skepticism that's in the world to divert us, Lord, to allow all the distractions in the world to also take attention away from you in our own personal lives, Lord, but to recognize the fact that we live under your rulership in your kingdom, and you are our Lord and Savior, God. We give our hearts to you, God. We can't do it without you. We're not trying to do it without you. We don't want to do it without you, God. God, may you reign in our hearts, Lord. Lord, help us, Lord, to serve you better. Lord, help us to love one another better. You are it. We love you, God. We bring you all of the praise and all of the glory. We shout it out. We proclaim the truth of who you are, Lord Jesus. You are our ruler, Savior. You are our Savior, King. And we love you, God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.